the North Peace MB Church Roundtable Podcast. For more information, visit npmbchurch.com.
All right. Well, thanks for tuning in to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast. This is totally going to be a great show. So we have to start by saying this. This is great. So we're sitting and we have a picture frame right here that says synonyms for totally. So one of our listeners, Don's daughter, said, "Do you guys realize how often you say totally?" So she printed out a list of synonyms for totally. So that's our inspiration today, Don. Starting now, we're going to not use the word totally at all. We're going to use words like unconditionally and perfectly and entirely and exclusively. So this is going to – we're going to the next level now. Totally, man.
Holy.
But if you are listening online or wherever, thanks for tuning in. This podcast, we like to have a lot of fun, but we like to answer questions that you might have or just talk about stuff like relative to life and faith and what it means to follow Jesus. That's what this podcast is all about. So we got a question from somebody. So I'm going to keep it anonymous, but I'll kind of I might not read it word for word, but I'm just going to summarize what their question is. So this person emailed us and said, we have some friends that over the last few years, for lack of a better term, lost their faith. So these are people that were professing Christians. I'm assuming it doesn't say, but I'm assuming churchgoers were Christians. We love Jesus. And so this person says that over the last few years, they have, for lack of a better term, lost their faith. They would probably say they've deconstructed it. And we'll get into what that means. But, you know, they now say, yeah, we believe in God, but the identity of that God, the authority of the Bible, what faith looks like is very different from what we would call, quote unquote, biblical Christianity. So they've kept some of the practices of Christians, but the gospel is not present. Lots about God's love, but little about truth. So this individual has three questions for us. Number one, how would you describe what happened in their lives biblically? So I guess the question being, you know, they were followers of Jesus, and this person doesn't say, but I'm assuming for years. So how would you explain what happened to them biblically? Second question was, beyond behaving in a godly manner and praying for them, how can we witness to them? During discussions, it's obviously they have a lot of knowledge and they have answers for/objections to anything we bring up. So I think that's a really good question. How do you witness or share the gospel with an individual like that? And then the third one is, how can we support and encourage a believing spouse in this? So it seems to, in this situation, maybe it's one spouse has gone on this journey of, you know, deconstructing their faith. And we'll, like I said, we'll explain what that means. But it seems like the other spouse maybe isn't there yet. And so how do you encourage a believing spouse to, how do you love your spouse and walk through that kind of thing? So maybe because we need to, I think, define what that means, deconstructing your faith.
I would even say, like we read that, the situation of this person is definitely not just one individual.
Yeah.
It's a common theme. And I think this is why we want to address this question, especially because I know I work with young adults and youth, and this is constantly a temptation, this whole, you know, just relooking at your faith, and the word deconstructing comes to mind. So
yes,
definitely not just a single thing here. It's a common problem that we're having to deal with and look at.
Oh yeah. And you listening, I'm sure you can all think of someone or you know of someone that has gone through this. Like my own uncle kind of went through this just maybe even longer ago than that, maybe even 10 years ago. And yeah, he's not following Jesus anymore. He's kind of professed to be practicing Judaism now, and kind of throughout. So that's a personal thing, right? So I think you're right, Don. That's good to remind. This is not like a one-off oh, this one couple or individual. And I think this is a common thing. So that's a good way to start. So I don't know, like, I think those last two questions, we'll kind of get to at the end. How do you witness to somebody? How do you share the gospel with someone like that who is very convinced, maybe? Mm-hmm. So we want to define what that means. What is deconstruction, or what is deconstructing your faith? But maybe that first question, like, how would you describe, Don, when someone, you know, quote unquote, loses their faith or walks away from Jesus biblically? How would you, like, what just happened? How would you describe that biblically? That was this person's first question.
Yeah.
Take your time.
Good question. I know I was thinking in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, John is dealing with people who are wrestling with the whole concept of Jesus being the Messiah, the only way to receive forgiveness, eternal life. And he mentions that there's people that actually eventually left their fellowship. And he says there, from this we know, where are we here? These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. So that's a pretty harsh statement. But John says, because these people left basically the teaching and the fellowship they were in, John says that they actually never really belonged.
Yeah.
They could have been talking the talk and maybe even kind of walking the walk. But as they progressed, the roads began to fork and they eventually left. And for John, it was proof that they actually never belonged to us. Did that mean they lost their faith? Maybe not in all situations, but it seems like they have denied the truth. And that's what John goes on to explain, the truth of Jesus Christ and what that looks like. And he says that, you know, these people left. Yeah. And it showed that they had some things there that weren't settled. Maybe it was a head knowledge.
Yeah. So I'm going to read a Romans 10 passage, but I think it comes down to, there's two kind of main schools of thought. One is, and it's just what you're saying, you know, can someone lose their salvation or did they ever actually have it? So I think that's the two schools of thought. Some, based on scripture, nope, you can have your salvation and then you can lose it. Or some say, well, if someone, quote unquote, lost their salvation, did they ever actually understand the gospel? So even I think, you know, in Romans 10, it talks about what does it mean to be saved? And Paul says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So I actually see there's two things happening there. You're confessing with your mouth, yep, Jesus is Lord, but then you're also believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it could be that there are Christians, I'm using air quotes, Christians sitting in churches who maybe up here in their head have said, yeah, sure, Jesus is Lord, but maybe have actually never believed it in their heart. And so then when doubts come, or when, you read a book like God Is Not Great by these new atheists, and they go, oh, wait a second, maybe this isn't true. And they seemingly walk away from their faith. It could be that, like you're saying, they had a knowledge up here, but, you know, we use the term, but has the gospel dropped right into your heart? So I think that could be maybe what's going on here. I think we fall on the same line there. I don't think you can actually lose your salvation.
I know with my experience with talking to some people who have wrestled with this, at times they have formulated in their minds what this salvation and all that is in their minds. And when they read the scriptures, it seems to butt against what they think.
Yeah.
So eventually if they don't conform to what the Bible says, they have a choice. They got to either submit to the God's word or walk away. And in my experience, some of them have walked away because they haven't been able to, they've had this idea what it should look like. and it doesn't look that way. So they get disillusioned rather than, okay, maybe there's something wrong with my thinking.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I think put that on the back burner, right? The way this isn't lining up with what my ideas are, because that's a huge part, I think, mm-hmm. of this deconstructing thing. But I think, and I don't want to belabor, we don't want to spend time arguing, oh, did they have faith or didn't they? I think it was neat. One guy that I heard speak at a conference, he said, you can land on either side of that debate, but he said, functionally, we believe the same thing. They're lost. Yeah. So that's the most important thing. That's the scary part. Whether they had faith and lost it or whether they were never saved, they're lost. So we go, we want to care for them and mm-hmm. and we want them to be saved. So I think my take would be that maybe the gospel didn't drop into their hearts. Maybe they didn't actually, maybe they confessed with their mouth and they were going through the hoops, but maybe they didn't actually believe in their heart. And so then when crisis or when doubt, there was no anchor there to kind of weather your way through that. So I think that's biblically maybe what is happening in a situation like this. So let's talk then. What is this deconstructing thing in like a nutshell?
Yeah. Well, basically in a nutshell, deconstructing is kind of permeated all areas of life, but it's this idea that history, religion, all these things can be deconstructed. So for the Bible, for example, it was written thousands of years ago by authors that lived in that time. So to deconstruct that would be, how do we make it relevant to our day and age? So we would deconstruct what they said and make it conform to something more contemporary. Mm-hmm. And movies have done this too with history, some history that we've all known for hundreds or thousands of years. Movies have done that where they've tweaked the storyline or made it slightly different. And there was often an outcry about that. Can't think of the one movie in particular I was thinking about, but people said, hey, that wasn't accurate to what actually happened. And they said, says who?
Yeah. And, or they put at the beginning, based on a true story.
And so they deconstructed what the original meaning and intent was. Yeah. So, and that's what happens when, and some have called this the theology deconstruction, where people have done the same thing. I'll just read a little quote. If God is dead, this is someone writing this, the belief that there is no ultimate reality or eternal truth becomes a philosophical necessity. Mm-hmm. So words and sentences have no inherent meaning. He insisted that human beings construct reality through their use of language. In other words, as you read this page, you will construct your own meaning shaped by your culture and life experiences. So the author's meaning is thus deconstructed or altered by the reading. So in other words, the author's meaning becomes captive to the reader. So for example, so this theory of deconstruction, the Bible is merely a book written by men who were locked in their own culture, experiences, and language. Thus, the biblical authors were writing about their own subjective experiences, not communicating objective or eternal truths about God and humanity. Mm-hmm. Therefore, when someone reads the Bible today, he or she brings a personal interpretive grid to the text. So this theory of deconstruction can thus be used to explain how some cultures can read the Bible and interpret it one way and others can do different. And so we have to relook at all this and redefine what did the Bible actually say and how does it fit with our modern culture and society and all these things. So I mean, it can be kind of confusing.
Yeah, that's a lot of big words.
But that is what's happening, especially in postmodern thinking, where everything is up for grabs.
Totally.
And authority structures that come from the past all have to be relooked at.
Yeah.
And so that comes into our faith too.
Yeah, so that's a great way to describe it, because if you think of construction, you know, building something, and then deconstruction is, well, let's just kind of tear it apart and break it down. So when someone says, oh, you know, I'm just deconstructing my faith, what they're saying is, you know, kind of orthodox biblical Christianity, and you kind of mentioned it before, you know, it's kind of pushing up against some of my thoughts and beliefs and ideas. So rather than bending, you know, because we would say the Bible is objective truth. It's not just subjective. Mm-hmm. But so someone struggling with that would be, rather than me kind of submitting my ideas and thoughts and whatever to the Bible and being okay with saying this is the objective truth in my life, so I might not like parts of it, but I just believe that this is God's mm-hmm. word. It's kind of the opposite, saying, well, now I'm going to deconstruct certain passages and or yeah. even throw it out altogether and just say, well, this isn't actually God's word. It's a history book. And yeah. So you need to hear, this is not new. This mm-hmm. has been going on forever. Like, I think of the Gnostics mm-hmm. way back in the day. You think of the Enlightenment that happened. So this is not a new phenomenon. This whole, it's just packaged differently. Yeah. It's the same problems that came against the church as people, I think, and it's just funny, as people get kind of push up against certain biblical truths, then they're going, well, wait, that can't be that. So I'm mm-hmm. going to just kind of reinvent it a little bit. And that's what the Gnostics did. That's what people who denied the Trinity did. They went, well, that can't be right. So let's just kind of, right? And so the early church has always dealt with this, I yeah. think. Not even the early church. The church for 2,000 years have dealt with this idea of, I don't like certain parts of mm-hmm. what I'm reading, so I'm going to bend that to kind of fit my own
yeah.
idea. So I think it's good to remind ourselves this is not a new thing, but it's just becoming more and more popular in our day and age. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like you see our culture where it says all truth is relative. What's true for you, that's great. As long as you don't hurt anybody, it's true for you, and that's not true for me. You see, I mean, Oprah has been doing this for like mm-hmm. 30 years. I'm going to pick and choose. I really like what Jesus says about justice and, like, I mean, social justice mm-hmm. and yeah. caring for not like
– Whoa, what?
Yeah, wait,
I missed that program. That?
No, I like what he says about caring for the poor, but I also like what Buddha says about this. And so Oprah has been doing this for 30 years. Like, mm-hmm. I'm going to just kind of deconstruct every religion yeah. and pick whatever I want yeah. to kind of make my own little version of and it's funny. If you listen to interviews, Oprah calls herself a Christian. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. But she's not because
yeah.
she's done this weird, wonky thing where I'm just going to kind of pick and choose what – anything about hell? Meh, that's too – that's so ancient. Mm-hmm. Anything about – you know, roles of men and women, ugh, that's just the patriarchy. And that's, you know, first century writers. They don't, yeah. we're way more advanced. Anything about homosexuality, ugh, no, that's so old fashioned. So, I mean, it's not new. But if it's interesting, it has become more popular. There's this website called the Liturgists. And so this has kind of pushed it into whatever you want to call it, mainstream yeah. thought. And so the Liturgists have this podcast, which is listened to by, I think they said over 1 million people listen to this. It's either weekly or monthly. Yeah, millions of listeners each month. They create a cultural movement by bringing together perspectives that are usually isolated in our media. So their whole mandate, this movement was started by Michael Gunger, who was a, I guess he still is a musician, but he kind of struggled through, like, I don't think I believe in God anymore. And then it's by another guy named Mike. They call him Science Mike. And he went from, I was like a Southern Baptist to an atheist. And now I forget what he says, I'm religious or whatever. So the Liturgists, right on their front page, it says, the Liturgists are a global community working to subvert the barriers our society builds around religion, race, gender, ability, sexuality. Our work is centered around compelling discussion, non-judgmental community, and thoughtful, evocative art. We believe there's room at the table for all who are hungry. And later on it says, we come from a lot of different places, from folks recovering from spiritual estrangement to those who are tired of seeing women, people of color, the disabled, or the LGBTQ community pushed to the back of the line. Welcome to the movement. And so it really comes from this idea that, well, biblical Christianity is so outdated. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's this view, and I would argue that it's the opposite, but there's this view. It's so oppressive. Yeah. Look at how the Bible treats gays and lesbians and transgender, and oh, a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. That's so oppressive. And so it's like, oh, it's this breath of fresh air. We're going to free ourselves from mm-hmm. what the Bible is telling us. And so they have this podcast where I looked through their entire website. Jesus is never mentioned once. There's nothing about Jesus. There's nothing about the gospel. There's nothing about, hey, we've got sin in our lives and we need a savior. It's very mystical, kind of new agey. It's just about your spirit and meditation and I don't know. Have you done any digging around on the?
Well, same idea. And what's interesting is that, you know, people are flocking to these places because the whole premise is that we can be a big family and be together, which is really attractive. People are looking for community and why can't we all get along? But it's just leaving God and His Word and His order out of it. So, I mean, I can see where the attraction is. And yeah, there's other sites I've dug the same thing where it's just trying to get rid of those, you want to call it biblical stereotypes trying to bring it into the 21st century here. Yeah. So there's just more room for everybody.
Yeah. And I mean, Rob Bell is one of the founders of this too.
Yeah.
And he started doing this years ago where he just kind of said, when he wrote his book, Love Wins, basically saying, well, there is no hell.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what drives me crazy about Rob Bell. He never gives an answer when people ask, so are you saying there's no hell? Well, let me answer your question with 800 questions. Yeah. And I'm just like, just give an answer, man. But he said, well, you know, in his book, and I've read it, I bought his book because I wanted to, you know, objectively say, mm-hmm. I'm going to read this book and actually know what he has to say. And he basically says, well, even if there is a hell, we get unlimited chances to get out of hell because God is love and God wins in the end and everyone's saved.
And that is one common theme with this whole thing. There is no hell. If there is, like this one site, they have a big following too. It's temporary.
Yeah.
So even if there is a hell, it's temporary. It has to be.
Yeah.
But that's your own interpretation. So, hey, I wanted to ask you a question.
Oh boy.
I think it's easy.
Okay.
I think. But I think the whole issue is accepting the authority of mm-hmm. scripture, and we don't like that. And it's in all areas of life where authority is frowned upon.
Yeah.
So you're on the first wave of millennialism, right? Where authority is something you deconstruct or come up against. And I was wondering, like, did you have a moment where you had to choose to follow the authority of Scripture? Was that just something that always was there? Or with this whole movement of rejecting authority?
Yeah, because I am on the beginning. So I just made the millennial cut. I think it's like 35,
mm-hmm.
and I'm 32, turning 32. So I'm just kind of in there. And honestly, I've never had an issue with the authority of the word. I don't know. I just might be an odd millennial because mm-hmm. I've never wrestled. I printed out some stuff because I never liked the, we'll just do it because the Bible says so. Because I think I heard that a lot growing up.
Yeah.
And I think for people in my generation, especially, it's, well, so what? Like, who cares if the Bible says it? Kind of show me why I should care. So I think for me, it was digging into even just historically the reliability of the Bible. I wrote down some stuff because lots of people talk about, well, the Bible's historically unreliable. And if you actually do studies, actually the majority of the New Testament was written just 15 to 25 years after the life of Jesus. So actually, compared to other historical texts, it's like incredibly reliable. Mm. And, you know, you think about the number of manuscripts compared to other historical texts. I mean, Caesar wrote Gallic Wars, and there's only a handful of manuscripts that exist, but every historian accepts that as, nope, that's fact. That was actually written by Caesar. Aristotle wrote Poetics. We have 5 copies of Poetics, and it was written 1,400 years after the original, and all scholars say, nope, Aristotle wrote that. And we have almost 25,000 copies of the New Testament, manuscripts. Yeah. So when I started, and that would probably be in my teen years, kind of early college, I started going, wow, man, there is so much historically that backs up what the Bible says. Mm. But more than that, I think I noticed that when I actually began to read it and trusted that, okay, this is God revealing himself to us, it changes your life. Mm. And when you actually read it and seek to obey it, like, I really do believe this, the Spirit of God speaks to us through it. So I guess I never went through a phase where I got to deconstruct my faith and,
I like what you said though. Like, you didn't deconstruct it, but you dug into, you didn't just say, well, the Bible says, so you actually dug into, is it reliable? Is it historically accurate? And you found it was. And I think that's a huge reminder to us that people actually want, okay, well then what is a good answer? What is an alternative? Like, how do you know? Mm-hmm. And so not to say the Bible says so, but to actually give an answer to that, because there are answers. For example, on the historical, reliability of the Bible, there's actually answers. And on the existence of Jesus, there's actually historical proof that he existed. And so I think that's just a great reminder that either you do your own digging or to be prepared to give an answer.
And it's amazing, like when we did our Skeptics Forum series, digging into a lot of this, and I know a lot of the authors that people read who are saying Bible's unreliable, you know, Jesus is just a myth, look at all of these other comparisons. But when you actually don't just take them at face value, when you actually dig in, you go, actually, the people that are writing these critiques of the Bible and Christianity do such awful scholarly work. It's almost laughable. Like the one example that I wrote down, we're talking about the Jesus myth. Well, you know, Jesus, he's just a myth constructed by the early church. And the one author, Acharya S., she says, well, you know, Horus had 12 disciples. So, you know, Horus is this mythical god, and he had 12 disciples. And so, see, the church just made up that Jesus had 12 disciples. But she quotes a guy named Gerald Massey as her, you know, quote unquote, evidence. But Gerald Massey, if you read his book, he doesn't cite anything. He just says, yeah, Horus had 12 disciples. But he doesn't, no ancient texts, no original documents. He just says it. But you see, someone who's really wrestling with, is Jesus reliable? And then he picks up a book and he reads, oh, but not going, actually, if you read the ancient text about the myth about Horus, he had 4 disciples. He didn't have 12. So there's no comparison between him and Jesus. But I think a lot of times people who write these critiques of Christianity, whether they're coming from a place of anger or, I mean, they honestly, in all truth, they just make up a lot of stuff.
Yeah, subjective.
They just go, look at all these comparisons. And then you read it and you go, oh, wait, there's like nothing similar about this at all. So I think it's really valuable to actually dig in for yourself and go back to kind of original sources. So that was kind of off on a tangent. Thanks, Don.
I was kind of curious about that.
But I think a lot of this comes from, I just don't like, you know, this is me quoting someone. I just don't like certain parts of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I get it, because I look around our culture and it can be very tempting to go, it just seems like, well, homosexuality is not going anywhere. Sex before marriage isn't going anywhere. And then it can be tempting to go, oh man, are we just old-fashioned? And I know Rob Bell said that when he went on Oprah and in his interview, you know, is gay marriage okay? Totally, he says. Mm. And he says, when is the church going to wake up and realize that he said that you're becoming more and more irrelevant if you hold on to a biblical view of gender? So it just makes me sad that here's a guy that's saying, well, we have to wake up and smell the coffee. And and try and be culturally relevant by throwing out truths that butt up against subjectively what I would like to be true. So even, you know, on this liturgist website, they're having an event for a men's retreat. And this is their, this just blew me away. It's time to reimagine what it means to be a man in the world. For centuries, men have been handed a script. And I read that as the Bible, a script that says, you know, be powerful, independent and strong, compete and win, protect, provide, and stand over your spouse. Oh, and real men are only attracted to women and are always born with a penis. Kin Men is a small retreat for men to imagine together how to be inclusive and egalitarian. It's a way to learn to form strong emotional bonds with each other as an antidote to the isolation that men experience today. Join us for renewal. This event is open to men of all sexual orientations and trans men as well. So it's this idea of, well, it's a stereotype of biblical masculinity. Biblical masculinity doesn't say stand over your spouse and fight and compete. Biblical masculinity actually says die to yourself and serve your wife and serve your family and wring out your life for them. But it's this stereotypical, you just have to be a lumberjack, and that's not biblical. But then it says, well, let's throw out what the Bible says about being a man. You don't even have to have a penis to be a man. That's what it's just saying whatever the culture says, we don't want to be offensive. So let's just remove parts of Christianity, you know, the offensiveness of the gospel, like Paul says. Let's remove all of that. And I go, sure, you might have millions of people listening to your podcast, but what are you winning them to? You're not winning them to anything. You're not really offering them anything different than what the world offers. So really, I think it's just a trap of I'm trying to make myself feel better without Jesus.
Without any repentance or turning to Jesus.
Because as soon as you remove Jesus, I mean, you don't have Christianity anymore. It doesn't matter how spiritual you sound. It doesn't matter how I believe in a God of love. Well, if it's not Jesus, then it's not Christianity. It's just kind of spirituality. Because even you think about a guy like Deepak Chopra, he loves Jesus. He says, Jesus is great. But it's not about, I'm going to surrender to Jesus and I'm going to repent and turn to him. It's just, hey, what are some nice things that we can kind of add into our lives? So it really is. It just smells of kind of new age. Spirituality, I think. And so I hear this sometimes too. It's funny. I hear this from my preaching. You know, all you do is tell us that we're sinners. And, you know, can't you just talk more about God's love? And I'm like, yeah, but I would actually be doing you a disservice if I didn't point out sin. Because I don't
actually understand God's love until we know what he loved us through and saved us from. That's love.
When I realize how depraved I am, and then I realize what Jesus did, it actually, you're right. It actually helps me go, man, I can't believe that God would love someone like me. Like, and you know your own thoughts and heart better than anybody. So when I look into my heart and I go, oh man, and Jesus still loves me, like, if you never hear that, oh, don't worry, you're a good person, well, then why do I need Jesus, right? You don't. If you're a good person and you just kind of have to...
Then we can just pick and choose the good things, live it out.
And do some meditation and be mystical and do some things. And then, you're just kind of sprucing up your own life. You don't really need Jesus in there, which is why it doesn't surprise me that Jesus is never mentioned on this popular deconstructing website, because you don't need Jesus if that's how you're going to live your life. So I mean, I think that's a I don't know if you have anything else to talk about, because we want to get to how do you deal with doubts and questions and stuff like that. So I think we'll just kind of leave it there. You can go explore if you want and just look up deconstructing your faith. But that's basically what it is. It's questioning the reliability of the Bible, and it's removing certain aspects of Christianity that seem outdated or whatever. And it, obviously it's questioning gender roles and sexuality. Mm-hmm. And it's just basically, let's be more like the world so we're less offensive. And I mean, there's so many churches that are doing this, which is really sad. I mean, even I think we mentioned a few weeks ago, Bruxy Cavey in Ontario, he's kind of denied the inerrancy of the Bible. And he's funny because he put a video out recently kind of trying to do damage control, being like, oh, that's not what I meant to say. But basically saying the Bible contains God's word. The Bible isn't God's word, but God's word is in there. So a lot of it is you can pick and choose, again, what you want to believe. So it's just sad that more and more it's like we're trying to remove any type of stumbling block, which is what Jesus is, essentially. That's what the gospel is. It's nonsense to those who aren't being awakened up by the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't make any sense. But it's like churches and Christians are going, well, let's just get rid of all of that to make it easy for people to swallow. Mm. So I don't know, Don, how would you encourage someone? Let's say there's someone listening or I don't know, someone who maybe has doubts or questions. How would you encourage them to kind of process and walk through that?
So this is the person who is doing the doubting,
searching. Yeah, let's say that
searching.
I'm going, I don't know if I believe the Bible. I don't know if God exists. Like, how would you encourage them? What should a person like that do?
Well, I mean, yeah, I guess, I mean, I have a handful of people that come to mind who are wrestling with that right now. Mm. And I, for the most part, each of them have a certain area that's really bothering them.
Yeah.
And I just encourage them to, and given them some resources to, you know, for example, is the Bible reliable?
Yeah.
And just some books on, you know, doing a good job of studying that issue and why is the Bible reliable? Is that true? Hmm. And just to let them read that and show them there is good research done on the reliability of that. And even just to encourage them to actually, like you said before, read the Bible and actually read what it says. Yeah. And it's going to take asking God to help you understand, but to kind of do the research, because they're hearing a lot of voices or they're often pursuing a particular site or something and hearing what they're saying and never checking, is that actually true? Are they what they would say? Is that, you know, is there any scholarship done there, like you said? So just to encourage them to actually do some research on that, those questions, and to also just to encourage them that asking these questions is not a sin or wrong.
Yeah.
Because some people feel like I shouldn't even be asking this. They said, why not? I mean, we all are asking those questions. We all want to know, like, am I following the truth? And even Paul did the same thing. He at one time thought he was following the truth. And he said, Jesus met me and opened my mind to the truth. But even he said, I at one time thought I was going to destroy Christ and the Christians because it's all false, until he met Jesus and realized this is the truth.
Yeah.
So even Paul had to wrestle with what he used to think to what the truth was.
Right.
So I don't know. There's some things there.
Yeah,
to,
I like what you said, that having doubts, and it's not a sin. Like, a lot of people, they're so ashamed that, oh, I'm doubting the Bible. And I think the danger is a lot of times people that I've known, then they're wrestling with their doubts alone.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden it's too late and you haven't told anybody, and then you just walk away from Jesus. Yeah. It's like, if you're having doubts, tell someone, right? Whether it's a pastor or a friend or your life group or your parents or whatever. Because it's not a sin to be doubting, but it's, okay, what do you do with your doubts, right? You don't stay there. Mm-hmm. And I like what you said, to do some real hard research. If you're questioning the reliability of the Bible, then dig into that and look. And yeah, don't just take at face value. You know, we don't take at face value what, you know, well, the Bible says it. Well, so what? I would say do that for every author. Mm-hmm. So-and-so says that I can't trust the Bible. Well, why? Prove to me why I can't. Because, you know, I'll give you the example, you know, Bart Ehrman, he wrote this big book about why you can't trust the Bible, and it's so full of errors. And, you know, he says that there are 400,000 errors in the Bible. That's what Bart Ehrman says, 400,000 errors. So on face value, I read that and I go, man, that's a lot of errors. But when you actually dig into how Bart Ehrman came to that conclusion, he actually says, okay, if there is a small, let's say a letter is written differently between one manuscript to another, and there's 30 copies of that manuscript, he would say, well, there's 30 errors. Well, no, there's one error, or not even error. There's one typo printed 30 times, but he says 30 errors. So it's so misleading. Mm-hmm. So that's just an example of like dig into it. So, you know, if we found 16 typos in Bart Ehrman's book and there was 100,000 copies printed, we would say, Bart Ehrman, you have 1.6 million errors in your book. Well, that's just not true, right? So you can dig into some of this stuff and go, can we actually trust the Bible? Is there errors? Does it contradict itself? There's nothing wrong with that. So I would say to dig in and do some research. To talk about your doubts with other people, because that's so dangerous when you're just doubting on your own and you're not bringing other voices into that. So, how would you then, Don, let's say you, because this person has asked, how do I talk to somebody like this? Someone who has gone down this path of deconstruction. And sounds like maybe they're kind of settled in their minds. Mm-hmm. This is where I'm at. This person asked, beyond behaving in a godly manner and praying for them, how can I witness to them?
That's a tough one because, I mean, again, like with the handful of people I know right away who are wrestling, there's some of them that don't want to talk about it. And there's some that are actually saying, hey, I am wrestling. And do you have some resources on this topic that I could look at? And other than, you know, just maybe once in a while asking, like, are there particular things you're struggling with that I could offer some research on that? If there is an invitation, then you could do that. But if there's a resistance, I think you have to respect that.
Yeah.
And I think you got to pray that God would protect them and walk them through this time of struggle. But to kind of badger them or try to convince them, you're probably only going to push them further away.
Yeah.
So as hard as that is, that's, you know, it's just like an erring child or a spouse that goes, you know, wanders away from the faith. I mean, there's times where you just have to pray and ask God to bring them back until there is some receptivity to want to talk about it or can we do some research together?
Yeah.
Some cases that's been the case, and some there's resistance to just be more damage to, no, we need to talk about this. We're going to. Mm-hmm. So that's all I.
Yeah. I think it would be, I would agree, just to continue to love them. And if you have a relationship, whatever it is, friend, spouse, kid, to continue to love them and spend time with them and pray for them. And then, look for opportunities. Like, because I think you don't want to have that as your agenda. Every time I meet this person, I'm going to challenge them to come back to Jesus. Because I think you said it's going to push them farther away. So I think it's almost looking for, you know, those God-given opportunities where maybe they bring something up and you can kind of, hey, mind if I share what I think? Or like you said, hey, can you... let's do some research together. And it could be that you have to walk with this person for years. Mm-hmm. It could take years for them to come back to faith. So I think prayer, like, we don't want to downplay the power of prayer, to pray that God would soften their hearts, that this kind of, you know, because a lot of times people who do this thing, oh, you know, finally I have peace about this and I'm so happy. And I kind of call BS because I honestly don't think they have found peace. I think they've kind of trying to fool themselves into, I feel so much better about. So to pray that they just wouldn't be satisfied with this kind of hollowed out, shallow version of spirituality, and just pray that something would happen in their lives, that they would come back and go, hey, like, oh man, I'm wrestling with this again. And then you would be there for them because you've built that relationship with them so that you're a safe person almost mm-hmm. to come and talk to. So, and same with, you know, encouraging a believing spouse, it would just be to, I would say the same thing, right? Just to walk with them, to pray with them, to encourage them. I think that's really all you can do. Mm-hmm. If you find resources to, so I've done this a couple times when I find a really good book and I'm like, you know, hey, I want you to read this book. I just want to hear your thoughts about it. So it's almost like, I don't want your agenda. I don't have an agenda. I'm not trying to like, I'm going to resave you. Cause if you actually, I actually want to hear, what are your thoughts about this book, or then just kind of keep that open dialogue. I think then you're building that trust where hopefully they come to another crisis where they go, oh, what I thought was going to be great is not so great. What do I do now? Then you're kind of that safe person yeah. to talk to. Yeah. Well, that's 45 minutes already. Time to deconstruct this podcast and shut it down. But hopefully that's been helpful for this person that wrote the question, and maybe others who listen who are either A, wrestling with doubts themselves, or odds are you probably know people that are wrestling. Hopefully that's kind of been helpful to talk about that. And we often say, our doors are always open. Man, I'm yawning. That's not good. That's embarrassing.
While you're yawning, we'll just say John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there is a place to know the truth, the way. And Jesus said, I am a person. It's not truth way out there. It's actually a person.
Yeah.
And as we come to him and ask him to show us the truth, he wants to do that.
Yeah.
And there is a place to find actually the truth.
Yeah.
You don't have to float around in nothing land.
Yeah.
So.
Sorry, I was yawning. It's almost nap time here. But again, like me and Don, our doors are always open, even for a phone call or a coffee or an email. Because honestly, like we were trying really hard to make this church a place where it's okay to deal with like real life. We don't want just the plastic, fake, oh, everything's great Christianity. It's like whether you're wrestling with sin or with doubts or whatever, like you won't get a disapproving finger in your face if you come to us. We want to actually, hey, let's talk about it. Let's be open and honest about it. So our doors are always open as well. So hopefully this has been helpful. And again, if you ever have any questions that you're wrestling with, shoot us an email and we would love to talk about them. So God bless you and have a great week.